We come to chapter 2 in the book of James. And again, these are books that are just crammed full of information. And when you start going through them, a verse at a time, you begin to realize how much is truly in here. Now, to begin with, in chapter 2, it's showing that we should not be partial. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So you and I, as it's translated in other places, partiality are respecter of persons. That you respect somebody or have favoritism toward them. Due to what? Well, they're rich, they're dressed nicely, drive a good car, what you can receive as a benefit from them. I mean, there could be all kinds of reasons why people have respecter of persons or partiality. The word means, in the Greek, favoritism or discrimination, undue and unfair partiality, allowing oneself to be unduly influenced by a person's social status or prestige or power or wealth. Now, people in the world are just overwhelmed by, these type of things. And the Bible says that we don't do that. You don't show favoritism to the rich or to, somebody who has an office. See, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but at the heart. And again, that's a principle we covered in chapter 1. God makes judgments regarding our heart. What if God looked down in the congregation and he said, "Okay, there's Joe, and Joe Blow, so nobody, there's a Joe here, and that individual is rich. I like him. Why? Well, because he's rich. And boy, look at that person. They are a snappy dresser. I like that person. They're a snappy dresser. But look at this other person. Somebody ought to show him how to tie a tie, and color coordination, how to comb his hair, polish his shoes, whatever it might be. I don't like that person." Is that the way God treats us? You and I can be thankful that it's not. But is that the way human beings tend to look on one another if we're not careful? Well, many times it is. Romans 2:11 says, "There is no partiality with God. But there is no favoritism or respect of person." In John 2:24, we are not to judge according to the outward appearance. It says, "Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." John 7:24. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't strive to better ourselves? Obviously, all of those areas are things that we should do. But clothing doesn't make a man or a person, but it does say something about the person. I mean, you might be able to gather a lot about a person just by looking at something of that nature. But you find here that God does not show partiality. Now he goes on to explain what he's talking about. He says, "If there should come into your assembly," word there, assembly, is synagogue. And this was a common word that was used for assembly back at that time. Says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings," apparently the richer you were back at this time and the more you wanted to impress people, you wore rings. Some of the historians say that the rich sometimes wore 4 or 5 rings on each finger. If you can think, you come in and you can't lift your hand because you got all these rings on. So there comes in a man with gold rings. So that obviously tells you something. Hey, this man's rich. Or at least he owns a few gold rings. "And in fine apparel. And there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." Vile type of clothing. "And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Well, you sit here in this good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'Well, you stand here or sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, we have become a judge. We have judged that person, and maybe his status simply by looking at the outward appearances. You find here again, the poor were considered the bottom rung of society. And many times when a rich person came along, they were really looked upon as somebody important. How many times have we over the years seen someone come to the church and they had maybe a pair of slacks and a shirt, and that's all they had? I mean, I can remember back at a time before I went to Ambassador College, I never had a sports coat. I never had a suit. I had to wear a sports coat. I don't know where I would have gotten it. I had jeans, maybe I had a pair of slacks, white shirt. But that was about it. And when I went to Ambassador College, our house had burned down the year before I went to Ambassador. And we lost everything in the house fire. And so a lot of people in the community gave us things. And one of the things they gave us was an old gray suit with pink stripes. And my wife will remember that suit. That was my suit I took to Ambassador College. Now, the pink stripes weren't real wide. They were real thin, but they were in there. And I had corduroy red jacket. And my uncle Roy, I guess I was named after him, gave me a white sports coat. Now, I had a nice white sports coat. Dinner jacket was more a dinner jacket, so I could wear that to more formal occasions. And I went off to Ambassador College. Well, I didn't have much. I had maybe a tie or two, and I can remember some of my roommates giving me a tie. Well, how would you like this one? And anything they gave me, I appreciated very much. Well, about 3 years later, I went on a baptizing tour, and guess what I had to wear? I had that corduroy coat, and I had my pink suit, or gray suit, I should say, with pink stripes. And my parents, somewhere after my sophomore year, bought me a blue suit. And so I had a blue suit. So, finally I had something to wear. But we know that God looks on the heart. He's calling. He's working with somebody. And somebody could come in who's rich. And if God's working with them and they're humble and God's calling them and, they have good works, great. But you and I, see, the problem's not with them necessarily. This is addressing our attitude, our approach toward them. That we show partiality or respect or favoritism simply because of the outward appearance and not looking at the overall picture. We have a false standard that we're evaluating. So, and as it says in verse 4, aren't you become judges with evil thoughts or evil reasonings? So, what this shows is that there could have been some social problems in the early New Testament church. Why would James even mention this unless it were something that had occurred or was something that he had observed? Now, again, he wasn't just against rich people, but to make a distinction this way, you have to realize, in the Roman society, there was quite a gap between a slave who might come in and be converted and someone who was not a slave. What if you had a slave giving a sermonette in the early New Testament church, and somebody comes in who knows that slave, who's rich? Is he going to sit there and listen to the slave? Well, he might have had a problem with that. if he just looked upon him, you know, how in the world could a slave, I'm not going to sit here and have a slave tell me how to be a Christian. You know, I need somebody who's really important to be able to explain or to expound God's word. So we have to realize that there was a problem socially in the Roman Empire. You had those who were wealthy, those who were rich, and then you had slaves. And there were millions and millions of slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. Well, going on in verse 5, it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him?" Now, why has God chosen the poor instead of the rich? That's why we're here, right? Because God called more poor than he did rich. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God has called the weak, the base ones of the world, not the great, the mighty, the intellectual ones, so that no one would glory in his sight. Again, if we had a Bill Gates, and I'm not against Bill Gates being converted. I'd love for him to be converted, become a member of the church. But how many Bill Gates do we have in the church? We have a lot of people who make $200 a week, $300, $400, $500, who work and work hard, and you are blessed, and you know, to pay their tithes. We don't have many people who could dump $100 million a year into the coffers, you know, for us to do the work. So you find here that God has not called the great and the mighty. Sometimes those individuals would think, well, God needed me. This couldn't be done without me. And so they begin to be lifted up with vanity and with pride. And so when it's all said and done, the bottom line is we're going to have to admit any work that was done by God through imperfect instruments. And God says if we don't do it, he can raise rocks up or stones up to do the work. So you know, that doesn't leave us too much area. And we're just above rocks. And if God can use rocks, well, he can use us. Think what God could do with those who really do have ability and talent in the future when they're really converted. Mark 10:23 through 25, you might remember Christ said, Mark 10:23 through 25, Jesus looked around upon his disciples and said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." So you see, he clarifies it. First of all, he said, for those who have riches. Then he said, for those who trust in their riches. Many times, those who are really in need realize their total dependency upon God, and they depend upon God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, you know, that's pretty plain. And as I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no flesh should glory in his sight. Brother, all the glory goes to God. All the credit goes to God. It is God's plan, God's purpose, God's will, God's calling. God opens our mind. God teaches us. God humbles us. He grants us repentance. He inspires us. We have to yield. We have to submit. We have to be galvanized to action. But it's by the power of God that these things are accomplished. Now in verse 6, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." The word dishonored here means to insult or to despise the poor man. "You've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? That you find that was true back then, and too often it is today. The word oppress means to exploit, exercising power for harm. It's a strong term of brutal and tyrannical deprivation of one's rights. And to drag means to forcefully drag with one's own hands. It implies violence. So they drag you into the court. So he said, look, it's the rich that you've had problems with here in the past, and yet when they come into our midst, you still tend to favor them over those who are not rich. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And blaspheme here means to speak evil of. Now, this has to be referring to the name of Jesus Christ, because it wouldn't refer to the name of God. The Jews would never blaspheme the name of God. I mean, they wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh. They substituted Adonai for Yahweh, so that they would never have to pronounce it. And yet here it says they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Well, by this time, people were called Christians, because it was the same thing as today. People may call us Armstrongites, you in the past. I don't know what they would call you today, Unitedites, because there's no one person that that they can really pigeonhole you with. But because Christ was the leader of the church, they talked about Christ, then they were called Christians. So they blasphemed that name. So it says here that they blasphemed that noble name by which you are called. Now the word called here simply means it's the same thing as a wife getting married and being called by her husband's name now. Mrs. Holiday, Mrs. Dance, or Mrs. Whoever you might be, that you take that person's name. Well, that's the same thing here. Now, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if you fulfill the royal law, what is the royal law? Well, it is a law given by somebody of royalty. It has to do with, it's a technical term in the law, that was issued by an emperor rather than a vote by the populace. Here in our country, the Senate can pass a law, or a court can pass a law or uphold a principle, and you have to obey it. But this is talking about a royal law, and the royal law here comes from God. He is the emperor, so to speak. He is the king. He is the supreme God. So he says, if you fulfill the royal law, that you shall love your neighbors yourself. See, that's the royal law. You do well. To love your neighbors yourself, the last six of the Ten Commandments show you how to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, then you sin. Again, if you show favoritism, then you're guilty of a sin. So God is the one who has made this royal law. It is the supreme law to which all other laws governing human relationships are subordinate to. It is the ultimate supreme law. of the land, so to speak, or of God's kingdom, and of how we ought to treat one another. So, since the law requires us to treat all as neighbors, failure to do so is a sin. So, you know, favoritism, then partiality, goes beyond just, well, we're not treating each other correctly. It gets into what is sin. Now, verse 10, it says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So you can keep the whole law, and yet if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. If you break one, you're a lawbreaker. Galatians 5:9, you might remember, says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little sin can leaven the whole lump. God is not satisfied with a 9/10 of a Christian. He'd rather have a whole one, you know, a 10/10 of one. That you and I are going to be judged by the law of liberty. We have to keep God's word. And it is the word of God that is going to judge us in the last days, if you'll remember. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then indeed you are my disciples. So we have to abide in his word. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. So we will be judged by that word. Just because we keep most of the law doesn't mean we're righteous if we're still sinning. Now, he goes on to say, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So you don't commit adultery, he says, don't murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James is really emphasizing that the law is an expression of God's character. To break any facet of that law goes against God's revealed character. The word transgressor of the law here means to step over the line. There's a line that God says, okay, maybe you come up to it, but don't step over this. You know, don't do this. If you, as an example, work on the Sabbath, you're stepping over that line. So, I want you to notice the terms that, again, are included here. In all of these, it's called a law of liberty. It's called the royal law. It's called a perfect law. And again, we see why some think that the law of God, or that the book of James, should not be included, because it places such a heavy emphasis on the law. And yet, James is showing the purpose of the law and how that faith and law go together. That it is, again, not something that is restrictive, but it gives freedom, and it protects us, and it's there to guide us and to lead us. You and I, again, would not know the way to go unless there was a bright light there, and as the Bible says, the law is a lamp unto my feet. And so God's law lights the way for us. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So brethren, you and I have got to make sure that we show mercy. Mercy, when it says triumphs over, it means it speaks louder than. Now, judgment here, I think, is referring ultimately, in one sense, to the ultimate day of judgment. In the day of judgment, you and I are going to be looking for mercy. And you and I need to show mercy today. There are times when we do things wrong that God, you might want to really get on our case. But sometimes God is merciful. Well, most times God is merciful. It says that we come before the throne of mercy. When is mercy extended to us by God? It's when we repent, isn't it? You come before the throne of mercy. You ask God to forgive you. And God says back in Psalm 103, if you'll remember, that God remembers that we're human. He remembers that we're just dust. He knows our frame. And so God, in dealing with us, knows that we're human and that there are times that we are going to fall short. So God is not condoning sin when it says mercy triumphs over judgment. But you and I, the law might judge us as sinners. You broke it. Wages of sin is death. But you repent. And God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's grace, Christ's sacrifice can cover that. God the Father and Jesus Christ deal in mercy. And so, you know, there are times that we do too. And if we haven't shown mercy to others, then God will deal with us in the judgment just like we have dispensed mercy and judgment today. I'd rather be shown a little judgment, or a little mercy, I should say, instead of always being harshly judged. God alone is the one who knows our hearts. Other people don't. And we have to go to God and realize that God is the one who will deal with us in a merciful way. But it doesn't mean that we can go on sinning. We have to repent, and part of the repentance process is meaning we stop sinning. So, brethren, the first part of this chapter here, and we'll finish here with verse 13, deals with God's law, and it shows, and James here, it would have been great if James had taken dozens and dozens of other principles and written about them and expounded upon it, but here he just takes one, showing favoritism, showing partiality, and then he explains how this goes against and breaks God's law. But he very clearly shows that faith and works go together. Now the rest of this chapter expounds on that, because he shows that faith without works is dead. And so we show our faith by our works. So the next Bible study, which is probably going to be after the feast sometimes, because you may not realize if the feast is coming up here very quickly. And next month we need to be covering topics and subjects related to the feast. We're getting so close to that. So we'll be focusing on that. So we'll be picking this up after the Feast of Tabernacles and continue in the book of James at that time.